Well, good morning. How are you feeling? Feeling hyped? I hope you... No? Feeling hyped? Okay, there's like four people feeling hyped. Todd's hyped. You can tell. He's wearing a Hawaiian shirt, and I love that. It's funny. He whispers to me as he comes down, "I promise I didn't mean it like that." It's okay. I'm sure that they'll find a way to appreciate the message, Todd. I hope. I pray. Anyhow, I'm just thrilled to be here. I'm thrilled that you're here. My name's Christopher. I'm the Youth and Young Adults pastor, and we're right into VBS season. It's all around us, and it's been a flurry of activity here at the church. So before I sort of started with what I've prepared, I do just want to vocalize again our gratitude to all of those who helped us to restore power to the building this week. It was a very, very interesting experience with power on and off, and the roofer guys are making noise and trying to be productive and all kinds of things. And we had just, I couldn't name everybody, but just from council to people in the congregation responding particularly well. We're just so grateful for all of the response of that. So thank you. Just formally on behalf of the staff, we wanted to voice our appreciation. We're in a series on the Psalms this summer, and it's an exciting one for me, and I think this is probably true for many people. But the Psalms are just a special book, aren't they? At any point in your faith journey, you've probably found comfort in the words of the Psalms at some point. Whether that's in a difficult time of trouble or just in a time of celebration and praise and thanksgiving, the Psalms are filled with these beautiful prayers that express something of the human condition, I think, in a way that other parts of Scripture maybe don't. And I'm just so grateful that we're studying the Psalms in particular, that we're looking through them, and we're grateful to look at Psalm 69 today. Before we tackle all that, though, I'm just going to let you know that I am not much of an artist. I have tried my hand at drawing, and if you've seen those drawings, the only thing you've been impressed by is how unimpressive that drawing actually is. I usually end up drawing these caricatures of animals with like warped eyes and like two-dimensional plane. It's not particularly exciting. But in recent years, I've actually come to appreciate visual art as a special medium by which we can communicate beauty, truth, and meaning. This morning, I'm going to actually share, one's already up there, but I'm going to share two of my favorite paintings with you by one of my favorite artists. He's a guy named William Turner. And I hope that you can see this okay. I mean, it's a little bit, sight lines are a bit blocked, I suppose. But William Turner is an English painter. And I'm, okay, William Turner, not Orlando Bloom's character from Pirates of the Caribbean. Or his fish face of a father, okay? Neither of those guys. I'm talking about the real William Turner, who was an English painter and can fairly be called an early impressionist. Simply put, an impressionist is someone who cares less about the realistic sort of depiction of something and would rather paint the impression of it. See how clever that is? So right here, this is one of my favorites. I'll look at this one because I can see it better, but if you have to kind of skirt your head around the trees and masts and skit stuff, just go ahead and do that. Move if you need to. Right away, this painting, just, I love it. We can see that it's about what? Anybody, what's this about? What's this a painting of? Go ahead, call it out.
Prairies,
yes. Anybody else see? It's a train. Who said train? You get a point. We will collect points, apparently, this morning. You are leading. Good job. Yeah, it is a bit tough to see, but you're right. It's a train. You can see sort of in the center, bottom right picture there, there's some tracks, and there, that smokestack thing there, and then, yes, there's a train. The rest of it is what? Fuzzy, right? A little bit difficult to see, maybe? Is that fair? Well, let's take a closer look. If we follow along to the left-hand side there, we can see there's actually a second bridge. You see that? There's not only the one bridge at the bottom, but there's a second bridge off to the side. And if you're really astute, it's tough to see, there's a third bridge above that, but it's tough to make out. Beneath the bridge, do you see that little dot that's just floating there? It's a fishing boat, a little man in a canoe of some kind. So when you see that, you can see sort of the blueness there, and bridges usually go over something, so we can see the water. and maybe you can start to make it something of a shore. You see that? It carries along. What about a horizon? Can you see a horizon there? Right? You can see the difference between sky, clouds, and the rest. And not possible to see from the screen, sadly, but there is another small boat off on the right-hand side as well. So it's interesting to me. This painting is at once, I think, very obviously a train. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's definitely a train. And yet, the details of the painting, though they're there, are sometimes a bit challenging to make out. They're a bit fuzzy or strange. I'd like to suggest that the way that we as Christians, that we as humans appreciate Impressionist art is a helpful illustration of how we as Christians should appreciate Hebrew poetry. So in the same way that we're appreciating this, I think it's a helpful illustration on how we should appreciate Hebrew poetry. The parts, sort of together, create something that's greater than their own sum. It creates something more than what you just see. The individual strokes, or even some of the small details, like if we were to take just the bottom left corner, we'd see maybe a bridge and maybe a fisherman, but we wouldn't glimpse the train. When we look at it together, however, it becomes far clearer, rather than looking at the details that might disguise or confuse the whole. Does that make sense? You tracking with me on that? Let's look at another painting. We'll do a similar thing. This one, beautiful. I love this thing. Take a look. Drink it in. What stands out to you at first? Rhetorical question. You don't have to shout it out for points. First thing is probably the center. You see that bright section there and then a dark sort of shadow. Maybe it's tough to make out, but there's this big post. Do you see the post sticking out of the water there? Ah, water, I've said. So now we can see that maybe these swirls and twirls are waves, perhaps. See that? See this big black splotch down the center coming from the top of the painting down into the middle? It's smoke. And in the center, there's actually a small steamship that's sort of off in the distance as sort of the rest is spinning around. It's a picture of a storm. You see that? We can see the storm? Nod with me if you can see the storm. Perfect. Reportedly, how William Turner actually painted this picture is he heard a storm was coming in and said, oh, great. So he had himself tied to a mast out in the harbor. Can you imagine that? And tied to the mast, he's just up there, and the boat was rocking back and forth as the waves just splashed against it and kind of tossed it all around. And he was up there until the storm subsided. Afterwards, he gets cut down, and he ran, stepping on shells, ran home and painted what he remembered. And this is what the result was. It's this beautiful painting of the aptly titled Snowstorm, with a subtitle, Steamship Off a Harbor's Mouth. They're creative people, just not when it comes to names. The other one was Rain, Steam, and Speed, the Great Western Railway. Anyway. But I suggest that to you as a helpful illustration for what we're going to talk about. So, once again, we're so stoked that VBS is coming up. If you haven't got that message, I hope that at this point now it's clear. We are so excited about what God is going to do in our kids' lives. It's not just about the fun stuff, though the fun stuff is great. We're excited for what the Holy Spirit is going to do through our leaders and the lives of these kids coming up. If you're, yeah, just excited. the kids are going to meet. I'm going to outline a few of the stuff that they're doing. Few of the stuff. They're going to journey to a desert island, yours truly here, meet Jim Noland. We already met Jim Noland, but we get to meet him more. Jim Noland. You'll figure it out. They're going to see monkeys, meet animal friends, play games. They're going to sing even more songs. They're going to eat snacks, arguably the second best part of VBS. But most importantly, they're going to learn that when they're lonely, scared, struggling, powerless, or when they do wrong, that Jesus rescues. That Jesus rescues. Now, when speaking of salvation, I really like the word rescue, especially for kids, because it captures something that I think our grown-up terms don't always get quite the same way. We'll often use the words like save and deliver to mean pretty much the same thing. When I think of save, the first thing that pops into my head is the World Cup. where a keeper has to launch themselves in front of a ball and block the shot in order to save the team from losing a point or giving up a point. It's kind of saving. In other words, when all of the efforts of the team have failed, the keeper saves at the last minute, sort of the last resort, to prevent disaster. Deliver is a bit different, and I think it's funny because the most obvious use of the word deliver usually applies to mail, right? Postage. You get a mail delivered to you, or mail. You get a package delivered to you in the mail. But it also has another sense that's related to slavery, whereby somebody is freed or liberated or delivered from slavery into freedom. Both of these are perfectly adequate descriptions of what God does, especially in salvation, and I'm not trying to say that one's better than the others. But when we're dealing with kids especially, I just love the idea of thinking of God as our rescuer. Because to be rescued implies that you've already entered into a dangerous situation. Right? You see how that works? The danger's already around you. You're maybe isolated or trapped or just in some kind of difficult place. And the only way to get to safety is for somebody else to come and enter into that and bring you out. Right? That's what rescue means. And I say this just to help us flesh out a bit what we mean by rescue in the VBS setting, as well as to help clarify some of the themes we're about to look at in Psalm 69. As the context will make clear, to be saved or to be delivered in this psalm is really a cry to God for him to rescue, to enter into a dangerous situation and bring the one who's suffering to a place of refuge and safety. So as we discuss the psalm, I would like for you to just to keep in mind what we've said about impressions. This psalm is about Jesus, but not everything about that is obvious at first. We'll need to appreciate the components together as a whole and allow them to impress in us a portrait of Christ, the one who rescues. Sound good? So as we begin, we have to know what kind of psalm this is. And very plainly, real fast, there's two major types of psalms, okay? Psalms of praise and psalms of lament. Psalms of praise, psalms of lament. And if the term lament is too bookish for you, then anytime I say it, feel free to just substitute the word complaining. And you've got pretty much what the gist of a lament psalm is about, right? When I say lament, it's a psalm of complaint, psalm of, hey, this kind of sucks, to put it crudely. But saying that gives you the gist of what it's about. Praise, on the other hand, and maybe this is obvious, is pretty upbeat. It's pretty celebratory. It's generally happy, joyful, and exciting. Psalms of lament are basically the opposite of that, where they're really solemn. They might even be depressing. Like, you read them and it's like, this is sad. And to be honest, psalms of lament are really, really difficult for us to make sense of and apply as Christians. I think that's fair to say. They're really challenging for us to read. However, if we pass over them, then we'll miss what I believe is a great gift to the church and a wonderful tool to apply in your own personal prayer life. And by extension, it's a helpful tool for your whole spiritual health. Lament is one of the best ways to take the crummiest of our human experiences and turn them around into helpful spiritual encounters with God. And in that, God is revealed all the more powerfully through our struggle. Okay, so what exactly is a lament? What am I talking about? For the rest of our time today, we're going to answer these two questions that you see behind me here. In terms of lament, what do I look for and how do I apply it? So we're going to take a look at the structure of a lament. We're going to trace through Psalm 69 and see how that shows up. And then we're going to ask ourselves, okay, so what does this mean for me? How does this affect my life? And that's pretty much the map for this morning. So, you ready? Are you ready? I was hoping someone would yell, aye, aye, Captain, but anyhow, don't do that, though. So what do I look for in a lament psalm? There's three things. A caller address, and the caller address is very simply, hey, God, what's up? In different terms, probably, but speaking to God. The complaint or petition, This generally is the largest part of a lament psalm, and it's a whole bunch of telling God what's what, why your life sucks, and asking him to, hey, maybe do something about it. And then the third thing is a statement of trust. Almost every lament psalm, I think there's one exception, almost every lament psalm concludes with a statement of trust in God, but I will trust you. And often, I've put this in brackets, but in the same vein, there's often a commitment to praise, sort of this, but I'm going to praise the Lord. Not every lament psalm has praise in it, so I've put it in brackets. Psalm 69 does. This structure right here, this is your roadmap to a lament. If you understand this, you'll be able to recognize laments as they come and hopefully be able to make sense of them. So we're going to trace through 69 and see how these things show up. So the caller address, first thing here. What does the psalmist say? But save me, O God. Short work, right? Right away. Cuts no corners, or cuts a lot of corners, I suppose. Just gets right to the point. Save me, O God. It's a very simple statement. In this, it's one half of one verse of scripture. And in the Hebrew, it's actually only three words. But save me, O God, is interesting. And if we don't understand lament psalms in their context, we might miss how important this is. Lament is a genre. It's a common thing in the same way that we like country music, and there's all kinds of country music, and you know it to hear it. Lament is like that. And in the day, lament was usually characterized by these giant introductions to the person that they were lamenting to. So in other kind of cultures around Israel, they would have like these paragraphs and paragraphs of, oh, great God of the heavens who has done these and done that, and sort of these crazy lines after line of exposition addressing the God that they're talking to. Note how long this is. Save me. That's it. And that's an important detail because it shows at once the nearness and the intimacy that the speaker has to the God that they're appealing to. Right away. And there's a word for this, and I tried so hard, I really did, to find a better word, and I can't. So instead of trying to talk around it, I'm just going to teach you the word, okay? So the word is immediacy. Stepping on shells again. There we go. Immediacy. We can throw that up there. So immediacy is this, the quality of bringing one into direct and instant involvement with something, giving rise to a sense of urgency or excitement. Well, how's that sound? Immediacy, you learned a new word today. Immediacy is a quality of God, that God is, in our situations and our circumstances, he's immediate, which is to say that he's right there, ready to get instantly involved with things and kind of creating this exciting or urgent sort of sense to it all. So when we see the psalmist say, save me, O God, he's appealing to this attribute of God, to the fact that God is immediate, that he's near, that he's ready to act. Right? He's not just physically close, he's spiritually close. Think of it this way. If you're drowning in a pool, right, you're probably not going to yell to somebody across the continent for help. Does that make sense? That you wouldn't do that if you were to be drowning? Hey, Johnny in BC, can you come get me in this pool in Ontario, pretty please? It is urgent. If you do that, you're going to drown. So it doesn't make sense to call to somebody like that. At the same time, if you were drowning in a pool and you happen to have one of those fancy otter boxes and you were to pull it out, and you probably wouldn't call your mom and say, hey, mom, by the way, I'm in this pool. Do you think you could swing by and fetch me? I'm drowning. It's pretty serious. If you did that, it'd be impressive, but you'd, again, probably drown. Instead, you're likely in a situation like that to yell to the person who's closest to shore. Does that make sense? You'd say, hey, you, over there, please help me, I am about to die. And you would hope that that person would come to your rescue. In much the same way, the fact that the psalmist appeals to God at all implies the fact that God is near and ready to act. And that's an important point for us to consider in our own lives, the fact that God is near and ready to act regardless of what the situation is. The next point is the complaint or the petition, and we can see here how the psalmist actually explains in very interesting words the state of their predicament. Uses this colorful imagery. I sink in the deep mire. I come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. So we see this water imagery, water in Hebrew culture being something very perilous, dangerous, and scary. And not only in the water imagery, but we also see it in the physical imagery. So if we move along, we'll see here that the waters come up to his neck, right? So right up to his shoulders, that there's no foothold, so he can't touch bottom. He's treading water. The flood is sweeping over, so there's a feeling of being kind of tossed about and overcome. I don't know if you've ever gasped for water slightly too early when coming up for air, and you know that feeling where you get just like a mouthful of water, like, ah, and it feels like you're about to, it's like that, but constantly, just being berated, waterboarded, as it were, by the ocean. Weary and crying out, and the throat is parched. Talked so much, yelled so much that his throat's dry, and his eyes grow dim, so he's near death, waiting for God. So this that we've just seen is the metaphoric, I guess, complaint. It's not likely that the psalmist is actually writing this while drowning in water. let's be honest about that. This is a metaphor to explain just the depth of how troubled this man is, right? But there's more than that. There's a real complaint that comes in verse 9 as we trace down. Please, and I hope that you're following along in Psalm 69. I'm skipping through a whole bunch to highlight some of the most important pieces. But please feel free, open your Bibles, open your phones, follow along. There's a lot of good content that we're blazing through here. But the real complaint comes in Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So you can see that the actual complaint is not water. It's the fact that this guy is zealous for God. It's actually the fact that the speaker is pious, as it were, or the fact that he loves God, that he's actually being criticized by other people. It's his love for God that's causing the reproach. And you can see that again in the next two verses where he's humbled his soul with fasting and sackcloth has been made his clothing. And so when we see that, fasting and sackcloth, these are expressions of devotion, right? Often in times of trouble. And it's because of these things that the speaker is bearing reproach. Which, I'm going to break so many shells. I'm sorry, whoever owns those, if they're just mush by the end of this morning, I'm very sorry. Anyway, just sorry, pardon me. So the psalm in this complaint and petition. There's a whole bunch in this psalm. I mean, we in the first half, we see a lot of complaint, and then the petition comes in the second half. But about halfway through, right at the hinge of the psalm, there's this beautiful turning point where the speaker now begins to say, "But I will trust." We can see this here. "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." But as for me, as soon as we see that, we understand that there's a contrast, right? So even though you're complaining, even though you're bearing reproach because of all these things that have been done, all of the enemies that you might have, but as for me, my prayer is to you. There's a change of heart. And the speaker actually shifts their focus now. Instead of focusing on all of the complaints, they instead now begin to focus on God's character. And how do we see that? But in steadfast love and saving faithfulness. The biblically literate of you will immediately realize where this is from. I'm curious. I would like a call out. You'll get a point. Does anybody know what this is alluding to? Can anybody name the scripture passage? Joshua. Probably it's said in Joshua, but it's first iteration. It's first, the first time it's mentioned in scripture. Anyone? Might be tough. The answer is Exodus 34, verse 6, which says this: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Next, "'keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation.'" Beautiful passage of scripture. I realize the second half of that is really difficult for us to understand. We go, wait, hold on. That seems to contradict everything that we just heard. If God's loving, how does that? I'm not looking to dive into that discussion. I realize it's a difficult conversation to have. But the point is to realize that this passage, Exodus 34, 6, and 7, is largely agreed on that it to be one of the best descriptions, the single best description of God's revealed character in the entirety of the Old Testament. In the whole Old Testament, this is the point. And the book of Exodus is actually a book that's designed around this single question: who is the Lord? And the whole book kind of follows this revelation pattern where God sort of reveals a bit of himself and then things happen and then reveals a bit more of himself and then things happen. And this specific piece comes after the people of Israel have already got the covenant, broken the covenant, and renewed the covenant. And it's only after the renewal that we hear this proclamation of who God has revealed himself to be: God of mercy and love, who forgives, but who also is just and doesn't allow iniquity to go unpunished. Sorry, you can't hear it, but I keep hearing these shells and I keep kicking them, and it's very, very bad. So the psalmist is immediately jumping to this, right? Realizing that and reflecting on the character of God as he's revealed himself to be in what is probably the best definition of God's character in the whole Old Testament. Taking that and applying that to their own specific situation where they say, but as for me, my prayer is to God, the God whose steadfast love and saving faithfulness can do anything. Oh, church, hear that this morning. That is a beautiful truth. God is faithful, God is steadfast, and his love endures forever. Now, armed with this newfound reflection on God's character, the psalmist once again reiterates their circumstance. It becomes petition, but you'll notice, and this is cool. I realize the text is quite small, but I hope you can see these differences. Note the parallels between what we looked at earlier in the opening verses of the psalm to what's happening now. Save me, O God, deliver me. Next, I sink in desperate mire, deliver me from sinking in the mire. I've come into deep waters. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. And the flood sweeps over me. Let not the flood sweep over me. Come on, that's cool, right? The psalmist is repeating their circumstance, only now reflecting on how God might actually deliver them, what God might do to bring them out. And interestingly, this here, just a tidbit for those who like this kind of stuff. Hebrew poetry typically is couplets. There's a line that introduces a thought, and then another line that kind of explains it or adds a bit more stuff to it. Very rarely, we'll see triplets. And this is an example of that, where there's one line and then two following lines to help explain it even further. And both, or all three of these ideas, the flood sweeping over, the deep swallowing me up, the pit closing its mouth, all of these are euphemisms for death. They're a way of talking around death. So flood, deep, and the pit. So once again, showing the severity of the psalmist's situation, but also trusting that God can rescue from it. So that's a lament. That's what they are. Those three things, right? And you want to pay attention to those. You want to see the address. It's probably very short. Hey, God! But the address is there. A complaint and a petition. Hey, God, please do these things because my life is a mess. And then a commitment to prayer, praise, and trust. So, how do I apply this to my life, you're probably wondering. That's the second question for us. And, I mean, the answer, I guess, is simple, but at the same time, maybe it's not. The first thing is that Christ is the focus, and the second is that it's a pattern for prayer. So let's tackle the fact that Christ is the focus of this psalm. In the New Testament, Jesus applies this psalm to himself specifically. He recognizes that he is the one who is hated by his enemies for no reason, no good reason. John especially really sees this psalm as applying to Jesus. He references it two or three times. Paul acknowledges that Jesus is the one who bears our iniquity, who bears the reproach from God on our behalf as the full and perfect sacrifice, the one who rescues us from our situations. And Luke also cites this psalm in reference to Jesus and who Jesus revealed himself to be in his time on earth. And let's take a look at these verses now, but thinking a little bit with respect to who Jesus is. Let's keep him in our minds. Hold me here. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Jesus applies this verse to himself, right? He's hated on behalf of God, or on behalf of, yeah, what, those who hate God. The next is that, for the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Oh, my apologies. I actually skipped over another one, but hey, let's go back. Let not those who hope in you be brought to shame through me. Come on, that's what we have as Christians, is it not? Our hope in Christ, that we're not put to shame in him. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. All four of the Gospels make reference to this psalm with respect to Jesus' crucifixion. He received sour wine to drink, which would not be a refreshing beverage. Bitter wine. You know the taste of orange juice after you've had toothpaste? Imagine how refreshing that would be if you're thirsty. And more than that, John and Luke both record Jesus receiving sour wine right before he says his final words. Luke, in particular, records that Jesus receives the wine and then yells out very strongly, "My God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In the psalm that we've just read, the psalmist, after saying these things, the voice turns and he begins to curse his enemies. And this is a very difficult thing for us to understand as Christians, because these are prayers, are they not? These are things that we ourselves can read out loud and pray back to God. So how do we make sense of this passage where somebody's cursing their enemies? Doesn't Jesus tell us that we're supposed to love our enemies and bless them when they persecute us? Yes, he does. And it seems to be that Luke is intentionally creating a contrast, because while in this verse, in the psalm, he goes into cursing, Jesus instead blesses. He blessed on the cross. At the same time, cursing enemies is, again, it's a difficult thing to understand, but it causes us to stop and actually take sin seriously. Sin has made us God's enemies, and if there is no rescuer, then we're without hope. And it's only in Christ that we can be rescued, only in Christ that we can be redeemed. And there's coming a time when Jesus will return and he'll set the world straight, and those who don't know him will be lost. Why? Because they're God's enemies. That's tough. That's a tough truth for us to understand. But the point isn't that you should go around cursing your enemies or that you should be in dread, but it's to realize the great gift that we have in Christ, the fact that he has come and rescued us. Another focal point here, verse 29, "But I'm afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high." And we know that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has been lifted high and above all other names. Beautiful, beautiful truth. Through his pain, he has been glorified. And lastly, and this I find is beautiful, verses 30, 32, and 33, this is the commitment to praise that we talked about. "I'll praise the name of God with a song." Further down, "You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy." When we commit ourselves to Christ, when we respond to the beautiful things that he's already done for us, then that praise is something that we can enter into. And lament, it's tough. I realize that it's tough. But the last point that I'll make, and I'll close with this, is that it's a pattern for our own prayer life. So let's take a look here at what Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's crucified. He says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Does anybody else notice that this is a lament? Father, call and address. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. That's a petition. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Commitment to trust. Cool, right? I said that lament is something that can become a beautiful tool for your spiritual journey and honestly for your spiritual health. And the reason for that, and I think it's just fair, is that life kind of sucks sometimes. And that's okay to say. And in the Psalms, we're given the opportunity to let God know that we kind of don't like what's going on in our lives every now and then. But what's neat as well is that the pattern we receive is one that allows us to draw near to God as he draws near to us, to let it out, to say, hey, here's what circumstance is. I'm deserted. I'm alone. I'm in a difficult time. Work is really tough. My family is a mess. I'm struggling with stress and anxiety, and this really isn't the greatest thing in the world, God. I don't understand why you're doing this. Please help me out. Please do something about this. I could really use a friend right now. And all of that emotion allows us to pray with confidence, being honest, not trying to put on a face, saying, oh, well, I have to praise Jesus. Well, pray it out. And then make the commitment to trust in God. Even if you can't praise, even if you can't say, oh, but glory to God, even if that feels like you'd be lying, at the very least, make the commitment to trust. God, my life is not the greatest right now, but as for me, my prayer is to you, oh God, and I will trust in your steadfast love and your saving faithfulness. Follow that pattern. Keep this in mind. If now is not the time for you to lament, that's great. Praise God for that. If it is, maybe even this afternoon, go home and just pray like this to God. Know that he's near. Know that he can take it. He's a big guy. He can handle a child telling them how frustrated they are. But please don't allow that to be the end of your prayer. Make the commitment to trust. And if you can, rejoice and praise. I mean, as the psalm continues, it's a beautiful crescendo of praise. Not only like that I will praise, but let heaven and earth praise the Lord. And that's lament, folks. That's what it looks like. Allow me to pray for you, and we'll allow the worship team to come up. And we are going to practice this. We're going to praise again, the song that we learned earlier, God our Rescuer. And I encourage you to sing joyfully and from the heart if you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, so, so good to us. Father, we thank you that you hear us when we call. We thank you that you're so close to us in times of trouble. Thank you for the amazing blessings you give to us each day with wonderful weather, friends and family, food, shelter, employment. Father, thank you that we can trust you when times aren't the greatest. We confess to you, God, that our lives are filled with anguish and trouble. Father, in my own life, I confess that my wife and I are going through a time of grief, suffering the loss of an uncle. And Father, we are aware that in this congregation, there are many who are struggling with loss, with stress, with trouble. Father, please help us in that. And Lord, even though we don't understand, we commit today to trust you. We trust in who you've revealed yourself to be in Jesus Christ, and we will rely on him for our strength, for our shelter, for our rescue. And Lord, we now commit ourselves to you in prayer, in the name of Jesus. Amen.